I want to read to you this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll read Ecclesiastes 5 into a few verses into chapter 6, but I'm going to focus on 10 through 20 in chapter 5. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. I'm going to be doing a little bit different of an introduction this morning. I want to spend a few minutes before we get into the passage itself just remembering Dan Bickish. We won't necessarily be able to, most of us are unlikely to be able to go up to Maryland. I'm going to try to. I don't know if that'll be even possible. It depends on when it is. But it's appropriate when somebody that we've worshiped with and fellowshiped with for, I think it's been 3 years, maybe 4 years, that we spend a few moments remembering them. Certainly we're continuing to pray for them. One of the blessings of getting together with people is, or one of the things I enjoy anyway, is finding out how they met. Finding out married couples, how'd y'all meet? And in Dan and Bonnie's case, they met as part of their training for New Tribe Mission, a missionary organization that sent people all over the world. I want to say that Elizabeth and Jim Elliott were part of New Tribe's mission, but I'm not positive on that. But for many, many years, they've sent people different places, and they were wanting to be missionaries. That was their goal. They were hoping to go to Indonesia. The Lord led otherwise after they'd gotten through, mission training school and were still trying to raise support and began having children and had 3 children, and the Lord laid it on their heart. This might be too difficult to go in this particular condition of life. But anyway, they still sought to have an impact for the kingdom. They were evangelism and mission oriented. That was part of their heart. And even as part of ordinary conversations, they try to bring up Christ. We can certainly remember from our own conversations with them. Bonnie said that sometimes Dan would even embarrass her a little bit bringing up Jesus to people in the grocery store, that sort of thing. Just he was very bold in presenting the gospel and trying to talk to others about the Lord. Good example for us to consider. But they had the blessing over this past week of having their children, their 3 children, be with them And even as he passed away. So as you think of the Bickishes, pray for Dan and Shane and Sherith, and of course the grandchildren. But what a blessing to be surrounded by those who love you and also love the Lord. The Lord blessed them with faith in Christ also. And one of the things that Bonnie said about Dan, as I talked with them this week, as I talked with her yesterday, she said he was always so God conscious in everything he did. That's what godliness is all about, being conscious of God being with us, being conscious that we are before his face and are to live for him. And earlier in the week when I was talking with both of them, that's what he's bringing up, the scriptures that he was too tired to read the scripture anymore and to focus, so he listened to it. He was listening to Romans 8 and benefiting as he was meditating on the Lord's word. One evening they were having trouble sleeping and they were singing hymns together. They told me different old hymns, and trying to see how much scripture they could still recite. One of the things they did at New Tribes Mission where they had to memorize the entire book of Ephesians. That's quite a challenge. I've thought about trying to do that, and I haven't even got chapter 1 down yet. But that's trying to be scripture saturated. Certainly he had sin. We all will still have sin until we go to be with Christ. But being scripture saturated is what's going to transform us. The Holy Spirit uses that to convict us when we sin, to help us pursue godliness, to grow in positive holiness as well, being kind, being considerate, being thoughtful of others, showing great love for others. Now, they also experienced the frustrations of life in this fallen world. As I said, they moved, I think, almost 4 years ago from Maryland, and one of the things that he really wanted to do on that property that they have was plant fruit trees. They have a small orchard there in their yard. I don't know whether any of them have really produced a lot of fruit yet, but certainly dealing with all the, and that is a frustration in a sense, right, of life in this fallen world. You plant stuff and you don't know what's going to wind up happening to it. He's, was certainly sad to leave all that. He actually apologized to his wife. I'm sorry that I'm leaving you with all this to take care of. He's more concerned for her than he was for himself. That's one of the frustrations of life in this fallen world. I don't think they were overly attached to their stuff. It was like, this is only stuff. I'm going to leave it behind one day anyway. But, I'm a little bit sad that I don't get to see the investment I put in, to see it bear fruit. That's a common regret. Read, if in fact Bonnie does, sell and move back to Maryland, you think of that. He has these things, but God hasn't given him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger will enjoy them, what I just read. Or back in chapter 2, I think it's verse 13. No, it's not 13. What verse is it? Where it speaks of the 19. You toil for things, but then you leave it to the man who comes after you, and who knows whether he'll be wise or be a fool. Right? So suppose she sells and somebody else buys the property. Is that person going to be wise or a fool? Don't know. That's part of the frustration of life in this fallen world. Will they know how to tend the fruit trees the way that he did? Will they know how to prune them and fertilize them and all the other good things that he did? That's part of the frustration of toil in this fallen world. And he toiled. He worked hard. He enjoyed it. He had, I think, that blessing that's referred to in chapter 5, to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, under the hot South Carolina sun. He enjoyed the toil of working out there in his orchard and in his garden, and that was a blessing from God. He saw it as a gift from God. That's a model for us as well, to see these things as a gift from God and to hold them with something of an open hand, right? To realize, okay, this is not mine forever. This is mine as long as God gives it. And so I exercise stewardship over it. And I think that was the sort of thing that they sought to do. They didn't seek happiness in those things themselves, but they sought happiness in the Lord. That's the secret to true contentment, I think, in life, is not to seek it in money, not to seek contentment in things, not to seek contentment even in earthly relationships, but to seek happiness and joy in the Lord than these other things. You seek first the kingdom of Christ, these other things will be granted to you besides. And so that's where our emphasis for life ought to be. But to sort of move over to Ecclesiastes, well, I've already started to, but a little bit more. Many people have a very unhealthy attachment to wealth and possessions. What has been called affluenza, as I said to the kids earlier. It's I think we all heard that term several years ago when that Texas teenager killed four people in a drunk driving accident. He was driving 70 miles an hour in a 40-mile zone and was like three times above the legal limit. He was 16 years old. And part of the reason he got such a light sentence was his defense team argued that he suffered from affluenza, that he wasn't raised with limits, he wasn't raised with discipline from his family and that sort of a thing. And so excuse was made for him, rather than, you know, really laying down, a severe punishment for what he did. Now, it certainly is a spiritual disease. The Bible would call it covetousness, all right? But affluenza is a clever title. But, ways that exhibits itself is wanting to do things without consequence, wanting to think you can get away with anything because you have the money to buy yourself out of the situation. Like this young man bought some expensive defense attorneys and they helped him. Or those who maybe have shopping addictions, they're not really happy unless they're buying new stuff. And those new clothes or those new possessions may not even really be used. It's the thrill of seeking them and buying them that matters. Maybe there's an overemphasis on labels, on having those brand name items, on having that new car. That new phone, that new whatever it is. And as soon as it's been worn once or twice or used a little bit, well, I want to have another new thing. And I got to have the brand name thing as well. Can't just be, the common off-brand, which is, less expensive, but would be just as useful. It often results also in lack of empathy for others. It's sort of hey, I'm all about me. I don't care what happens to other people. That's another symptom of this affluenza, quote unquote. And I'm arguing that it's a more severe disease, it's a spiritual disease, than the flu, than influenza. The one only hurts the body for a short amount of time. This can, covetousness can result in someone being lost. As Jesus said, what good is it for a man? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? Man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Take heed and beware of covetousness, our Lord said in Luke chapter 12. Instead, we are to be laying up treasure toward God, not just laying up treasure for ourselves. And so as we look at this passage, there are many things that it helps deal with that spiritual disease. It helps realize, okay, here's some of the emptiness of those, of the pursuit of wealth, of the love of wealth, of the idolatry of wealth. There are many frustrations and ironies in this fallen world related to wealth, that if we look at them and consider them, it can really help us to deal with that problem. By the way, the word affluenza, I don't know whether it was invented by a lady named Jessie O'Neill, but she wrote a book using that term called The Golden Ghetto, The Psychology of Affluence. Interesting. I've not read the book, but it sounds interesting to look at. But that's been a long-standing problem, covetousness or affluenza for mankind. C.S. Lewis said that human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Whether it's money or possessions or other things, trying to find something else other than God that will make him happy. And it will not. It will not last. And that's what that's what Solomon, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to get us to see here. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. A pastor named Randy Elkhorn wrote a book called The Treasure Principle, which is an excellent little book that deals with this whole problem of covetousness. And as he summarizes this verse, verse 10, he says, it's basically saying the more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the less you're satisfied, though. You know, the more you have, the more you're tempted to want other things that go with that thing that you have. Maybe you buy a really nice fishing pole. Well, you can't just use it from shore. Now you got to get a boat, right, to go out on the lake to use it. And that one boat isn't good enough. Maybe you got to get a bigger boat, you know, a bass boat. You got to get that. Now you got to get a deep sea yacht so you can go way out and you know, you see it can progress to more and more things. It's like that with a lot of different possessions. You buy one thing and you feel like you got to have four or five others to go along with it, to complement that. The more you have, the more you want. Not just in relation to that one possession, but it's like, hey, I gotta have this latest gadget. I gotta have this latest, clothing item. Still wanting more and more. It never seems to be enough. You see, it's not money itself that's the problem. Money by itself is a very useful thing. When I go to the store, I would rather take a $20 bill than I would take a 50-pound sack of potatoes to trade with, right? I mean, that's what money does. It represents, wealth. It was supposed to be based on the gold standard, but we won't get into all that, economic theory and so forth. But in relation to, it's a whole lot easier to trade with dollars than it is to trade with other goods, right? Money is a very useful and beneficial thing. And it's more handy, paper money is, than carrying around a sack of gold, right? So there's a much benefit to it. Scripture doesn't condemn money. It doesn't condemn wealth. It condemns the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's the same, and that's 1 Timothy 6. That's the same thing Solomon's saying. He who loves money will not be satisfied with it, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Because when you're in love with it, you can never get enough of it. It's like it's an addiction that keeps pulling you more and more. Even some of the wealthiest people, and you've heard this quote before, John Rockefeller, certainly one of the wealthiest men of his time, maybe of all time, with Standard Oil and some other businesses that he ran. They asked him, Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And he had a lot of health problems that were related to stress that showed his pursuit of money wasn't really bringing him peace and contentment. Well, when we're unsatisfied, when we're discontent, we're prone to all sorts of other sins that go along with it. Thomas Watson said, Satan loves to fish in the waters of a discontented heart. Satan loves to fish in the waters of a discontented heart. When we're not content with our possessions, when we're not content with the level of wealth we have, when we're, as I said a couple weeks ago, they polled a whole bunch of different people from different income, brackets and said, well, how much would you need to have in order to be content? Every single one of them, the figure they named was about 25% more than what they had. They were discontent. There's other sins that can lead to, whether stealing or dishonesty or envy of others to the point where you don't have a good relationship with them. You wind up bitter with them. All sorts of things can come from that. So some of these antidotes then, some of these or frustrations, I should say, that he's pointing to help us treat the affluenza. The first one there, the more you have, the more you want. Money's not going to satisfy. Money, that's the first thing. Money's not really going to satisfy. It's going to bring with it a desire for more. Riches don't even answer the eternal questions, do they? How do you deal with guilt? How do you deal with shame? There's a lot of things money can't buy. That's one of the reasons why it's not going to satisfy. So that's the first thing. Money's not going to ultimately satisfy. Another frustration with money and wealth that Solomon's pointing out, and this is again Randy Elkhorn summarizing this: the more you have, the more people will come after it. and yet it doesn't do you any good. Verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Now think about this in terms of, okay, if you've seen, you know, some of those, what is it, 321, I think it is, you go up and you see that huge mansion set back there in the trees off to the side. You know, there's like houses in front that probably be enough for most of us to live in, right? Those are just for who? The groundskeepers for that huge mansion. So you own a huge mansion, you may need people to take care of that mansion for you. Not necessarily wrong to do that, but the point is, look, you covet this huge house and you're going to have to pay people to help you take care of that house. Too many rooms to clean by yourself. Too big a grounds to clean by yourself. You're going to have to pay more taxes to the government as well. And when people, you know, get their money through, say, you know, either inheritance or winning the lottery or, you know, whatever, what else happens? Lots of people hear that they have money and they become all of a sudden your best friend, right? They want to mooch money off you. They want to have you take care of them as well. The more wealth increases, the more it increases those who eat it, who want a piece of the pie. Compare doing income taxes as a young adult, you know, still living at home. What do you do? The 1040 easy form, right? Just what's your income? How much tax is already taken out? Don't have any other expenses? Don't have any deductions? Fill out this form. Quick and easy. Those of us who have more, what happens? You got to spend a whole lot more time doing taxes, right? You have this investment over here. You have an IRA over there. You maybe have a few vehicles. For those who have a second house, there's all those taxes and those kind of things to do. For those who have, you know, other big ticket possessions, there's taxes related to those. Eventually, you might get to the point where you got to pay somebody to do your taxes, right? And you got to pay a whole lot more taxes. The more wealth you have, the more it gets eaten up. That's Solomon's point. Look, you can be content with enough for you and your family rather than worrying about all these things. So the more you have, the more you want. Secondly, the more you have, the more other people are going to come after it. Might even come after it to steal it, for that matter, too. But the more you have, verse 12, the more you worry about. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Or the abundance can be translated, of the rich will not let him sleep. So maybe literally full stomach, but I think the idea is the abundance as well, having plenty. Why having plenty? Because there's more you got to worry about, right? There's more you got to maintain, as we said already. There's more that can break. There's more that can go wrong. You got to worry about your investments. You got to, you know, be concerned about all those kind of things. There's much stress that comes with it. Whereas the sweet of a laborer is sweet. He may not have a lot of income. He may not even have quite enough food, but he's so exhausted from his physical labors. Any of us have done that, you know, whether it's construction or whether it's working in the field or, you know, whatever it is, you're exhausted at the end of the day. You can sleep. Even if you're a little bit hungry, you can sleep like a rock, right? But if you got all this stuff that you're worried about, as a rich man or a rich woman, it results in stress and sleeplessness. But literally, that can be the case as well. Somebody who has a simple meal may sleep much better than somebody who has all this rich, fine food to eat, because it gives them indigestion. That's what Solomon's pointing out. He had all the fine food you could possibly want to eat. He probably suffered from indigestion sometimes and sleeplessness as a result. So the more you have, the more you want, but the less you're satisfied. Secondly, the more you have, the more other people are going to come try to get it. And it doesn't do you any long-term good. And then thirdly, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. And then fourthly, verse 13, the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by hanging on to it. And the more you can hurt yourself by losing it, the more you have to lose. Verse 14. Or 13 and 14. There's grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. In other words, he's a miser. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's father of a son, but has nothing in his hand. The idea here is he didn't share with those in need when he could have. Like this man that Jesus would talk about hundreds of years later, who, you know, in his parable said, hey, what am I going to do with these additional crops? I know, I'll build bigger barns so I can keep them. Rather than giving my extra to other people, giving it to the poor or whatever, I'm going to focus on me, focus on my ease. But his soul was required of him that very night, and he had not been rich toward God. He was not generous toward others. And so it was kept by him to his hurt. So too, people who are misers and focus on, hey, I'm not even going to spend anything on my own personal enjoyment because I want to make the next big deal. I want to really, get rich this time. And so they slave away and engage in all kinds of, stressful business practices and, that kind of a thing. And it doesn't do them any good because what happens? Then they lose it in a bad venture, some of them. And then that leads to despair. And then they can't even share anything with their son. They don't even have anything to leave as an inheritance to their children. Now, in Solomon's day, what were the bad ventures? Well, you might send a caravan over the desert to trade for exotic goods from India or something like that. You might send a ship through the sea, again, to trade, and the ship might get lost at sea. The camels might get, massacred by robbers, and the whole camel caravan is dead, or maybe a terrible sandstorm, that sort of thing. Or maybe somebody dishonest and will say, hey, we lost all the camels to robbers, and we just came back. But what really happened is they went and sold all your stuff and made themselves wealthy. So lots of ways that a bad venture can result in loss in his day. In our day, we might think of the stock market crashing, right? Back in 2008, there were Tim Keller in his book called Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. He writes of a tragic string of suicides that happened in 2008 with the recession. People lost millions. Some had invested in the Bernie Madoff scheme and lost millions. It was irretrievable. And they committed suicide as a result of that. Why? Because all their hope was in gaining in this new venture. They loved money so much, they idolized money, and then their idol let them down. That's what Solomon's pointing out. Look, the idol's going to let you down. Just hoarding all that wealth to yourself, it's going to hurt you. It's going to warp you. And then if you lose it all, what's going to happen? The only way some men, that's all they live for is making the next buck or making the promotion or whatever else, and they don't have a good relationship with their family. All the relationship they have is the money they bring home. And then if they lose that, what do they have? Nothing at all. That's what Solomon's pointing out. The frustration of that, forgetting that there are things that money cannot buy. John Courage writes on this. He's a professor at RTS. He actually quotes this from an unknown source. Money will buy a bed, but it won't buy you sleep. You can get the most comfortable Sleep Number bed or Posturepedic or whatever else, but if you're suffering from insomnia, it's not going to give you rest regardless. You can buy food, but you can't buy appetite or good digestion, right? You can buy a house, but not a home. You can buy medicine, but you can't necessarily get health. You can buy luxuries, but not happiness. There are many things people think money is going to make them happy. They look at, we know that God's sovereign over this world. We know that he's ordained all things. But maybe I can get what I need by my own strength anyway. Maybe my money is what's going to make it happen for me. They sort of acknowledge God is there, like this woman in the picture. She acknowledged God was there. She was having her devotions, right? But her husband was busy counting the money that they'd made, perhaps even through dishonest means. Don't know for sure. She's captivated by that. She's distracted by that. All of us are tempted to be distracted by those things. Be distracted by covetousness. need to be on our guard against that. So the more you have, the more you want. That's one of the frustrations of money in this world, possessions. The more you have, the more other people want it. The more you have, the more you got to worry about. The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it or by losing it. And then fifth, the more you have, the more you're going to leave behind. You're not going to take it with you. None of it goes along with us. Contrary to some of those superstitious societies that would bury swords and wealth and even food in the coffins with people, none of that's going to help them in the afterlife. Naked we come into this world, naked we will go from it. We'll not bring any of these things with us. We'll leave it behind. That's an important thing to tell ourselves, to remind ourselves that this is the case. See, I'm not taking this with me. I'm not going to be able to hang on to it. To exercise good stewardship instead. Talked about the frustration. I want to read 15 through 17. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, shall take nothing away for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? There's no permanent gain there. You need to remember that. Are we working for the things that last? Are we working for the treasure that we put up in heaven? But even in this life, there's frustration from that. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Somebody who breaks all the relationships in his life and his pursuit of money is going to wind up very frustrated, eating a meal in the dark alone. Because he doesn't have enough money to pay the power bill. He has very little to spend on food, and nobody else is around him because they can't stand to be with him. That's where the idolatry of money eventually leads to. Solomon's pointing that out for us to really bring it home. So what's the conclusion then? These are five dangers that we went through, five frustrations that he's pointing out to us. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. For the few days of his life, realize we have few days, enjoy life to the glory of God. Enjoy your work to the glory of God. Enjoy the possessions that are granted to you on a temporary basis for the glory of God. Don't hold on to them too tightly, lest when they're taken out of your possession, like holding on to a board too tightly that you know you're going to have to give back to somebody, if they pull it, what's going to happen? Handful of slivers, right? We don't want to be like that. God's going to remove our possessions one day. We have them for a short amount of time. Philip Ryken counsels us, here's one thing we can say to ourselves. Here is something God's given me to enjoy for the time being, or maybe to give away to somebody else for the work of his kingdom. I need to remember that I will never be able to take it with me when I die. That's a good thing for you children to say about your toys and your dolls and your stuffed animals and your games and whatever else, to say, I only have this for a short amount of time. How does God want me to use it and to enjoy it? It's a good thing for us to say about our clothing, about our music, about our cars, about our houses, about all of our possessions. This is a thing I have for a short amount of time to use and enjoy for the glory of God. We're headed for eternity. We're headed for a place where we're supposed to be laying up treasures now ahead of time for that. So when we think about our possessions, we're to think about them in that light. How am I using these for the glory of God and for things that are permanent? So the godly man, the godly woman, the godly child isn't eaten up with worry, isn't consumed by fear of losing their stuff, isn't consumed by fear of death or despair. Why? Because they're trusting in Christ. They're looking to Him for grace. They're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that these other things, if He is pleased, will be given to them besides. So we're to try to destroy the idolatry of money and possessions in our lives. We're to put it to death. We're to realize that there are far better things to be concerned about. One of the verses in the hymn we're going to sing in the closing hymn, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always." God, Christ, is our inheritance. So He ought to be first as treasure in our hearts. We're to want Him to be the one that we look for, look to. So quoting another preacher, if we keep the puny crown on our big heads, we'll find the investment to be both sad and bad. Wanting to be crowned with this world's possessions and hold on to them is going to wind up in a bad end. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus said. Man can only serve one master. So we ought to be seeking to serve King Jesus, asking Him to graciously remove those crowns that we tend to set in our own heads and cast them into the sea. And we will find that seeking first the kingdom of God is the wisest investment of all. Store up treasure in heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for what Christ has done for us, that He has died to save us from this sin of covetousness as well as many others. Lord, I pray that You would help us to heed these words in Ecclesiastes, to see the frustrations of wealth in this fallen world, that we may seek eternal wealth, eternal treasure. First of all, by trusting in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. And secondly, by continuing to trust in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, knowing that He died for our sins, knowing that He is a pearl of great price. He is the one worth seeking with all of our hearts. We ask, Father, for Your blessing on each of us. Help us, Lord, over these coming hours and days to see where covetousness may be gripping our own hearts, to turning that sin over to You, being cleansed by Your Spirit, applying the blood of Christ, and walking in a fresh way of generosity and love for You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.